The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We will read verses 18 through 22. This is the reading of God's holy word. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So last week, we started this wonderful text of Romans 4, 18 to 22. And of course, this is my favorite Father's Day text. Whatever text I'm on Father's Day is my favorite Father's Day text. And so as we concluded last week, we didn't finish the passage. We said we were going to outline six characteristics of Abraham's faith, and we only got through the first four. But as we closed, I challenged you to ask yourself this question. What kind of faith do I have? What are the characteristics of my faith? You see, if you have faith, it looks like something. If you have faith, it has characteristics, it has a profile to it. As you live out day by day, your faith looks like something, and I asked you in all seriousness to consider, what kind of faith do I have? The reason that question is so important is because Paul has been laboring to establish the fact that justification comes by faith alone. That has been his burden going back to chapter 1. He has been showing that we're all shut up under sin, that we cannot be justified by our own works. It is only by faith alone in Christ alone that we can be made right with God. And then what Paul has done in Romans chapter 4 is he has laid before us a simple and yet profound truth, and that is that justification by faith alone is not something new, it's wonderfully old. In fact, this is how Abraham was justified. And so Romans 4, you have these great bookend verses, verse 3 and verse 22, where Paul cites Genesis 15:6, which is his key text. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, credited to him as righteousness. And so then Paul, after establishing that, begins to unfold for us, if you will, the profile of Abraham's faith. Now, the reason that this is important to us is because Paul is saying to us that this is the nature of Abraham's justifying faith. So he's not holding Abraham out as some sort of stupendous super saint that had this remarkable faith. He's saying this was the faith that justified Abraham. And the reason that that's important is because if we claim to be justified by faith alone, we should be able to say, as the children of Abraham, our faith looks like the faith of our father Abraham. And so Paul gives these six characteristics, and I'm just going to review them, and I'll try to review them as quickly as possible, but you understand that one of the challenges of review for me is that I get to the truth that I'm supposed to just review, and then it sort of grips me afresh, and there's something else to say. So number one, first characteristic, Abraham's faith was in hope against hope. Okay? Verse 18, absolutely beautiful phrase, right? In hope against hope, he believed. In other words, the very phrase against hope means hopelessness when it seemed hopeless. And so upon hope, against hope, he believed. In other words, Abraham saw the hopelessness of his situation, and yet even in the face of that hopelessness, what he did is, in hope, he believed. In other words, Abraham's faith was a future-oriented faith. Why do we say that? Because hope is future-oriented. Faith has different dimensions to it, right? There's a sense in which faith looks back to the past of what God has done, and it believes, and it clings to promises for the present, but it also looks forward, and that forward-looking faith is believing in hope. And this is what Abraham did. And so hope, of course, is confidence. Confident expectation that everything that God has said, he would do. And the Bible is full of passages on hope, and we shared some of those last week. And so the first characteristic, Abraham believed with hope when all was hopeless. Relevant for us? Second characteristic, Abraham's faith obtained the promise. Now, this is crucial. If you look at verse 18 again, in hope against hope, he believed. And then notice the little phrase, so that. This is the result clause. So that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken or promised, if you will, so shall your descendants be. So Abraham believed, and he believed the promise, and by faith he then obtained the promise. This is absolutely crucial in Paul's perspective on the life of faith. It is faith, not works, that obtains the promise. Faith sees the promise of God and lays hold of it and clings to it. By the way, this is the way that salvation is commenced. So you have promises from God about salvation, right? Wonderful promises. Promises that just simply are a summons to trust, to believe, and to be saved. And so one of the most basic, one of the most well-known, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And there is a promise. And what God is saying to us is, listen, here's the promise. You believe, I give you eternal life. You believe, I forgive your sins. You call on my name, I save you. You trust in my son, I redeem you. These are the promises of salvation. And so here's the wonderful reality. Think about this as the starting block of the promises of God. And so why in the world can we say without any reservation, if you're here, you hear my voice, if you believe in Jesus, you will be saved? How in the world can I say that? I can say that not because I can see a glowing E on your forehead for elect. I can't. I've never had the privilege of looking inside of that book. where all the names are written from the foundation of the world. And so why in the world can I turn around and just say, if you believe, God will forgive your sins and give you life? Here's the reason. Because the Bible gives us warrant to believe because the promise is indiscriminately offered. It just goes out to everybody. So maybe you're a little kid. Maybe you're 6 years old. Maybe you're 4 years old and you hear that promise. And that promise, by the way, a 6 year old can believe that promise and be saved. Okay? Here's even better news. A 60 year old can believe that promise and be saved. You want to know even better news? A 96 year old person can believe that promise and be saved. Maybe you're as old as Methuselah this morning. Here's the good news. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. That's the promise of God. Okay? And so the promise of God for salvation commences the life of faith. How do you obtain the promise of salvation? By believing, by trusting, by faith alone in Christ alone. That's really good news to people that can't work. But that life of faith continues on. And the very promises of God, somebody has said that there are 7,000 promises of God in the Bible. And I don't know that that number is true. I've never counted all of them. But let's just say there's a lot of promises from Genesis to Revelation. And so the very idea of commencing the life of faith, entering into salvation by faith, by trusting the promise, obtaining it through faith, that's how you live the rest of the Christian life. And there are promises for right now, there are promises for today, and there are promises for our future. And God simply says, here's how you obtain the promise. The promises that I have for you today, you obtain those by faith. The promises that I have for you tomorrow, you obtain those by faith. The promises that I have for you into eternity, you obtain them by faith. You don't have to work for them. So Abraham obtained his promise by faith. We have precious and magnificent promises. And in Jesus Christ, they are yes and amen. The third characteristic is that Abraham's faith realistically considered the circumstances. This is important when it comes to the life of faith. Notice in verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, notice this, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So Abraham considered, he contemplated two things. His own body being already good as dead, about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, Abraham's faith was not ignorant of the realities, ignorant of the obstacles. He actually contemplated them, and then he did faith math. So faith doesn't ignore the obstacles, but it sees the obstacles for what they are, which is nothing for God. And so faith actually contemplates the obstacles, sees those obstacles with the eyes of faith, so that the walk then is a faith walk, not a sight walk, and the realization is that God is always bigger than the obstacles. Fourth characteristic. Abraham's faith did not waver in unbelief. Now, for this characteristic, I'm drawing on two statements that Paul makes. The first in verse 19, without becoming weak in faith. And then the second is in verse 20, he did not waver in unbelief. And so Abraham's faith didn't waver in unbelief. So as Abraham's body grew weaker with every passing year, his faith didn't. And so the obstacles that he saw, by the way, his body weakening with each passing year, right? Those obstacles did not actually dim the promise. It's really remarkable. His faith didn't weaken. He didn't waver. He didn't vacillate back and forth. The obstacles of a body good as dead and a wife with a barren womb, those things did not actually cause him to go back and forth between God, I believe you, God, I don't. Now, to be sure, Abraham's faith was surely not perfect faith. Abraham's faith was filled with the ups and downs of the life of faith. The life of faith is not just onward and upward with uninterrupted escalation all the way to glory. It's not the way it works. There are ups, there are downs, there are mountains, there are valleys. But what could be said about Abraham's perfect faith or imperfect faith is that as you stopped and stepped back and looked at the span of it, it was characterized as a life of persevering faith. That was the big picture. And I just remind us this morning that oftentimes it is hard for us to see that in our own lives. Our life of faith looks like this. We just put one foot right in front of the other, and so we are painfully aware of our failures. And we're painfully aware of the times that we don't trust God like we should. And we're very much aware of all of the times where we could have actually clung to a promise and instead our hearts sunk in doubt. And yet here's the thing. When you step back and you look at the entire span of your life of faith, you know what's going to be there? A life characterized by persevering faith. Yesterday, we gathered for a memorial service for one of the sweetest, most godly men I've ever met in my life, Bob Feltman. And Bob walked with Jesus for a very long time. And Bob was not shy about his struggles, especially with depression. And I know that there were times where Bob felt like, in terms of faith, he must have been a failure. And in terms of faith, he shouldn't be where he was. But here's the glorious thing. When on April 2nd, he entered into glory, and then you look back at decades of the life of faith, you know what you see? You don't see all of the valleys and the failures. What you see is a life that was characterized by persevering faith that brought him all the way home. Abraham didn't waver in unbelief. That's the review. Now, fifth characteristic. Abraham's faith was strengthened giving glory to God. Verse 20, one of the most marvelous verses, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. New American Standard says, but grew strong, I would say, was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And so, contrary to his faith weakening or wavering, rather, it was being strengthened. And so here's Abraham, and as his faith was being strengthened, his life gave glory to God. And so here's the picture that Paul's drawing for us, and that is that Abraham's faith was a reflection back upon God and God's reliability and God's trustworthiness. In other words, Abraham's life of faith pointed to a God who is absolutely faithful, whose excellencies and perfections are without flaw. He lived a life that actually reflected on the beauty and the power and the glory and the faithfulness of God. And it was his faith that shined a light on the excellencies and perfections of God. If there was anything yesterday about Bob's memorial service, it just stood out. It was how in the midst of depression and all of these things that he still just clung so tightly to Christ and walked with God in the midst of the darkness. And when you walk with God in the midst of the darkness, that faith shines a light on the God who never fails us. This was Abraham. Calvin, John Calvin, not Calvin Feathers, says this. This is so good. He says, our circumstances are all in opposition to the promises of God. He promises us immortality, yet we're surrounded by mortality and corruption. He declares that he accounts us just, yet we're covered with sins. He testifies that he is propitious and benevolent toward us, yet outward signs threaten his wrath. What then are we to do? Here's Calvin's advice. We must close our eyes, disregard ourselves and all things connected with us, so that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. So, in other words, Calvin says, you look around and everything just says, those promises aren't true. They can't be true. Look, 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 look. And Calvin says, here's how you actually live the life of faith. Close your eyes and believe the promise. In other words, yes, all of those things that seem to mitigate against the promises of God and stand in opposition to the promises of God, those are things you have to be aware of. But when it comes right down to it, you know what you do? You walk by faith and not by sight, which means you close your eyes and your ears to the opposition to the promises of God, and you hold fast in your heart of hearts, let God be true and every man a liar. Now, Calvin goes on. When Paul adds giving glory to God, oh, listen to this. We must note that no greater honor can be given to God than by sealing his truth by our faith. Shall I read that again? We must note that no greater honor can be given to God than by sealing his truth by our faith. On the other hand, no greater insult can be shown to him by rejecting the grace which he offers to us, or by detracting from his authority of his word. And for this reason, the main thing in the worship of God is to embrace his promises with obedience. So the biggest insult is to not believe God. The greatest way to honor God, believe him. Make faith the very heart of your worship of God. So Abraham was strengthened in his faith, giving glory to God. Sixth characteristic. Abraham's faith was a fully convinced faith in God's character. Abraham's faith was a fully convinced faith in God's character. And so this is the way Paul puts it, and being fully convinced that what was promised, God is able to do. Being fully convinced. It's a powerful word. One word in the Greek text. And the idea is a full certainty. To be absolutely certain, to have a full assurance. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews will use a phrase that characterizes what Paul is saying here as full assurance of faith. So there's a connection, by the way, in what Paul's doing here in this section. So Abraham's faith did not weaken, it did not waver, but it was strengthened so that he was fully convinced. Fully convinced of what? That the life of faith is the best of all lives. That the life of faith is the happiest in a sad world. What was he fully convinced of? He was fully convinced of this: God is able. I've told you for 26 years, read your Bible slowly. Pick up little things. Fully convinced that God was able. Okay? Just stop there. Just stop there. By the way, putting it back in Abraham's life, we'll put it in the present tense, God is able. What a phrase. The idea is that God has the power and the ability. So, does this phrase, God is able, actually touch off any other passages in your mind from the Bible? Okay. So remember, I've told you before, this isn't exactly the way the illustration works, but it's popping into my head right now, so it comes out. So you play the first few notes of something, right? And then what happens? The whole song comes back. Okay. I've used that as an illustration before of the way the New Testament uses the Old. They play a few notes and you're supposed to then bring the whole song. And so for those of us who love good classic rock, you hear bom, 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 right? You know what that is, right? See, some of you are like, I know what that is, right? Smoke on the Water, right? Yeah. Okay, now, what happens, you just hear, so then more of the music comes back to you. So you hear, God is able. Three little notes. And all of a sudden, there should be a symphony coming back. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. Now, the God who is able to make all grace abound to you. Or something like this: he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Or something like this: unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Or something like this: he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him by faith. God is able. When Arthur W. Pink's writings on prayer were put together, the title that was given to Pink's work on prayer was simply this: the ability of God. The ability of God conveys that there is nothing too difficult for him. He is strong. He is powerful. God is able. In fact, Ephesians 3:20, more than able. That's the God that we believe in. That's the God we trust. That's the God that we walk with. Able to do what? Well, here, able to do what he promised. relevant for Abraham's life? And the answer is yes. Considering the obstacles, body good as dead, about 100 years old, barrenness of Sarah's womb. And then Abraham just said, you know what? God is able to do what he promised. No matter what the circumstances, God is able. God is powerful. God's word is sure. In other words, Abraham was locked in to the truth that God is faithful to his word, to his promise, and it is his power that guarantees the promise comes true. So here's my Father's Day illustration. Have to work Father's Day in somehow. So I'm a father. There's the illustration. So when my son Zach was about 6 years old, okay, I told him, when you turn 12, I'm going to take you to Alaska and we're going to go salmon fishing. Oh, wow. That's all I said. Except one other little phrase. I promise. Well, time goes by. I don't like show him brochures or anything like that. And he turns 12. You know what he says to me? Dad, you said when I turned 12, you'd take me to Alaska to go salmon fishing. I said, are you sure? I remember telling him. And I looked at him and I said, Zach, I really would like to, but we just can't. Can't afford it, can't. And he looked at me, you know what he said? Two words. You promised. So I got an invitation to preach in Louisiana at Lake Providence, Louisiana. And so I thought I'd make it up to him. And so I took him with me on this trip. And just in case you don't know, Louisiana is not exactly Alaska. And we didn't go salmon fishing. We went crappie fishing in some backwater bayou, okay? Now, what was my problem? My problem was not that I was trying to deceive him by giving him a promise that I knew I would never keep. I gave him a promise, and the full intention of my heart was to keep that promise, but I lacked the power to pull it off. I lacked the resources to make it happen. And so the intention was good, and I'd like to think that I'm faithful to my word, but here's the reality is that I didn't have the power to do it. God never has that problem. God never says, well, I know that I promised you Alaska, but will Louisiana do? I know I promised salmon. Will crappie do? God never says, oh, I know what I promised, but I don't have the power to do it. I don't have the resources to pull it off. God never actually has that problem because the very things that he promises, he's got the power to pull off. He is more than able to fulfill his promises. And so when you're reading in your Bible in 1 Kings and you're reading Solomon has this little phrase that he loves, especially in the dedicatory prayer of the temple in 1 Kings 8, what you have spoken with your mouth, fulfill with your hand. And God's hand is always powerful enough to do exactly what he promised. And so Abraham's faith was nothing less than full confidence that God would do exactly what God promised to do, because God was more than able to do it. Being fully assured, by the way, or fully convinced, is in fact feeling. But it's never based on a feeling. Being fully convinced is a deep down into your bones, into your belly conviction. But it's not based on your belly nor your bones. It's based on the character and the promise of God. And so a faith that is a fully convinced faith is a faith that's drilled down deep into the bedrock of God's character and God's promises. So those are the six characteristics. 2 points of application, very simple for today. How does strong faith actually glorify God? So if you're a child of God, okay, if you've trusted in Jesus, there's something in your heart that says, I want to glorify God. You ever think about that? You ever think about, I'm on this planet to glorify God? The child of God has a conviction, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever I do, whether I eat or drink, I do all to the glory of God. There is a conviction, I want to live this life to the glory of God. I want my life to reflect back to the glory of God. We lose sight of that, don't we? Everything we do, we're supposed to do to the glory of God. Our life is to be lived to the glory of God. And so, how does strong faith glorify God? It's actually quite simple. In a real sense, strong faith glorifies God because God is the entire focus and his promise is the entire substance. The life of faith that glorifies God looks to God as the center and the circumference of everything. The life of faith that glorifies God looks at the promises of God and actually just says, like we sang repeatedly this morning, no hope without those promises. And so, faith glorifies God because faith says, God, you're reliable. God, you're faithful. God, you are trustworthy. You are able. You're more than able. That's what faith does. When faith does that, it glorifies God. So listen to Luther. Luther is so good on this. He says this, it is a further function of faith that it honors him whom it trusts with the most reverent and highest regard, since it considers him truthful and trustworthy. So when the soul firmly trusts God's promises, it regards him as truthful and righteous. Nothing more excellent than this can be ascribed to God. The very highest worship of God is this, that we should ascribe to him truthfulness, righteousness, and whatever else should be ascribed to one who is trusted. And so Luther's point is actually quite simple, and that is the reason faith glorifies God is because it regards him as trustworthy, and there's nothing that is more honoring to a person than to acknowledge their trustworthiness, just as the corollary is true. Calvin alluded to this in his quote earlier, and so you're in the front row, Ray's not here. I mean, Ray's all the way back there. Can't use Ray. Got to use you. Okay, so let's say that I'm going to go on a long, long journey. And let's say that my house is filled with valuables. And I think to myself, I need somebody to watch my house while I'm gone so that my things are safe, right? And we have Ariel's Tupperware, and we have all of my guns and all of my books, and let's just say heaps and heaps of bullion, okay? And Jason says, that's gold. So Jason says, I'll watch your house. And I look at Jason and I say, well, I mean, I like you and stuff, and we're friends, but I'm kind of looking for somebody who's trustworthy. Oh, see, yeah, whoa, right? I could say, I could preface it in all sorts of ways. I could say, well, I know you're really smart. You're a very fine dresser. You don't cause me too much trouble. I mean, I could say all kinds of nice things. But at the end, if I say, but you're not trustworthy, that's the greatest insult, right? Isn't that the worst insult you could ever heap on somebody? But if I turn around and I say, you know what? Here's the keys to my house. Here's the keys to my safes. Here's the keys to my safe deposit box, if I had one. Here's all my passwords to all of my accounts that have all of my offshore bullion in it. And I'm just here. And I'm not even going to worry without reservation. Why? Because you're trustworthy. You're reliable. And I trust you to take care of everything. Does that honor him? That honors him more than saying, hey, nice shoes. That honors him more than you're a smart guy. Why? Because being trustworthy is the greatest honor you can bestow on somebody. Strong faith glorifies God because strong faith looks at God as trustworthy and reliable in everything that God says. Strong faith makes much of God, and then that strong faith moves into action, as it were, because it believes God, and God is glorified, and that's the way it works. And time would fail me if I tried to go through Hebrews 11 right now and prove it to you. So that's how you glorify God, with a strong faith. Here's the next question. What if I'm sitting there and I'm thinking to myself, okay, I see that it's true. It's what Paul says, but I look at my faith and I see my faith not as strong at all. I see my faith as is actually very weak. And I see myself not as an immovable pillar of faith. I see myself going back and forth and flip-flopping between faith and unbelief. And so what do I do? I want to live a life of glorifying God for sure, but I realize I don't have the strong faith that really does glorify God. So what do I do? In other words, how do I grow into a strong faith? Is that a good question? It's a question every one of us that are serious about our faith, we should ask. If you find your faith is weak, or you find your faith is weakening, you have to understand that there are influences that weaken faith. There are voices that if we listen to, they will weaken faith. How easy is it for us to get our eyes off of Christ because we're glutted on social media and on the world collapsing around us? And all we do is just listen. Listen, 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 listen. And what we fail to do is we fail to listen to God. And as we just listen, listen, listen to all of the voices in this world, the world and the flesh and the devil and unbelief and unbelieving worldviews and things that are opposed to the knowledge of God. We listen, listen, listen. Do not be surprised if that's all we listen to, that faith begins to weaken. There's another way to weaken faith. And that is to indulge in our hearts what the Puritans would have called darling sins. Pet sins. Sins that we like, that we harbor in secret, that we feed, that we give treats to. We pet them. And we can't imagine life without this darling sin. Well, here's the reality. When we harbor darling sins in our hearts, what ends up happening is that it weakens faith. So I've used this illustration before, but think of a bathtub. Think of it filled up to the brim. And then what harboring sin does, indulging in secret sin does, is it pulls the plug out for about 15 minutes and tries to stick it back in. We keep doing that over and over and over again. What's going to happen? It's just going to drain more and more and more until there's nothing left. There's absolutely no possible way that I could go over all of the things that could weaken faith. But let me just touch on a few of the most obvious. If you harbor in secret the pet sin of pornography, do not be surprised if your faith withers. If you're living in an immoral relationship that God has said, that is unlawful by my word, do not be surprised if your faith withers. You want a strong faith, a faith that is zealous for the glory of God? You can't harbor sin in your heart and then think that you're going to live a life of strong faith to the glory of God. Maybe it's just anger. Anger is your pal. For the most part, it doesn't stick its ugly head up very much, but boy, when it does, it feels good. Don't be surprised if when the monster of anger grows, faith gets smaller and smaller and smaller. Covetousness. A heart that's just filled with greed. I want this. I want that. I need more of this. I need a bigger that. All of life then is just one of posturing and positioning to get more and to get more and to get more. And it is just this ravenous monster that you keep feeding, but the more you feed, the hungrier it gets. And pretty soon there is nothing about the life of faith that's appealing, because it's the cares of this world that have choked out faith. Some of you, you've noticed your faith just get smaller and smaller and wither more and more and more. And I challenge you, identify the influences that are sucking the life out of your faith. Maybe, though, there aren't any of these gargantuan faith-sucking monsters in your life. But you just think, my faith is still weak. Well, the next thing that I would just simply say is, what feeds faith? Well, the Word of God feeds faith. But if you live a life that's detached from the Word of God, then don't be surprised if when your faith begins to starve and it gets weaker and weaker, what's happening? Well, you're not feeding it. Calvin makes this fascinating statement that without the promises of God, there'd be nothing to believe. What feeds my faith? The promises of God, the Word of God. And so, how does faith start? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and that then grows. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. And I give thanks to you, my brethren, so that when the Word of God came to you, you received it for what it really is, not the Word of men, but the Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. And so the Word of God sustains faith, strengthens faith. And so we need to be sure that we are people of the Word of God. And so John says, I write to you, young men, because you're strong and you've overcome the evil one because the Word of God abides in you. So if you feel like you get pummeled every day in your faith, what role does the Word of God have in your life? Here's what we need to do. We need to build an arsenal of the promises of God that strengthen faith. I want an arsenal that is so big that I'm never lacking for a weapon in a fight. In fact, I want this arsenal to be so full that I could say, let's see, AR-15 today, or AK-47, or grenade launcher. Maybe we'll go medieval and do a broadside, double-edged sword or something like that. I want to have a ton of weapons in my arsenal. And I do that by doing what? By taking in the Word of God and by imbibing the promises of God. But here's the thing. The promises of God are not talismans. They're not rabbit foot. They're not good luck charms. You have to lay hold of it. And so Luther says, since these promises of God are holy, true, righteous, free and peaceful words, good, full of goodness, the soul which clings to them with a firm faith will be so closely united with them and altogether absorbed by them that it will not only share in all their power, but will be saturated and intoxicated with them. So you pile them up and you know what they are. And so you know where to go when you sin, and you know where to go when you're afraid, and you know where to go when you're tempted, and you know to go when you feel weak, and you know where to go when you're discouraged, and you know where to go when you're depressed, and you know where to go when you're covetous or angry. And so something happens and you just feel this fear. Reach into the arsenal of God's promises. Do not be afraid. Do not anxiously look about you. For I am your God, and I will uphold you and strengthen you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:10. When you are filled with anxiety, reach into the arsenal and pull out 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. When you sin, pull out of your arsenal 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you don't know where these are, there's plenty of resources to actually find the promises of God. There are topical Bibles. There are counseling resources that have the passages categorized, classified for us. Learn to use specific promises by laying hold of them by faith. That's how you grow strong in faith. And then you learn to see the character of God as the ground of those promises. So why can I cast all my cares on him? Because he cares for me. Why can I live a life without fear, even in the midst of Corona? Because he is my God, and he will uphold me with his righteous right hand. How can I be assured that he will forgive me of my sins when I confess my sins? Here's the simple answer. He is faithful and just to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And so, put Hebrews 10:23 into action. Faithful is he who called you, and he will bring it to pass. Now, sometimes, right in the midst of the crucible, when you're disoriented and don't know which way is up, you have that arsenal full, the Holy Spirit will bring to mind those passages that you've tucked away when you aren't able to. Oh, how sweet it is to have the Holy Spirit himself bring to mind exactly what I need when I need it. So you build a strong faith just by clinging to God's promises. So brothers and sisters, God is trustworthy. He's reliable, he's faithful, and he's given you promises to believe. Glorify him through a life of faith which grows stronger and stronger to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your blessed word. And we pray that we would cling to your precious and magnificent promises, which are all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those who are without Christ and without hope. May today be the day that through your word they have new life, born again to a living hope. Father, for those with weak faith, wavering faith, Father, may you come with power and strengthen us so that you, the God who is more than able, will keep us from stumbling. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.